Father in heaven, I pray for an extreme unction from the Holy Spirit of Christ, that you might speak to us, that you might speak through us, and that you might speak in spite of us. In Jesus' name, amen. And entering the tomb, they saw the young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And they said to him, "Do not be alarmed." He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." What a powerful and hope-giving testimony Mark gives us as he records the events of Jesus' resurrection. And I love the imagery that's still here as the overflow of the celebration of the passion and the suffering and the crucifixion and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that just springboards us into any message and any passage here this morning, but specifically a message about life and about the reality that we do not belong to ourselves, but rather we belong to God. The women came and they were looking for Jesus, and they had the mindset that Jesus was dead. They were expecting to find him in a tomb, and they were living with the weight that he was no longer with them, no longer alive. But they were wrong. Hallelujah. They were wrong. They didn't know it. It wasn't their fault. It wasn't anything negative. They just did not know what the truth was. They did not know what the reality was that they were walking in. And so the angel very gently clarifies that Jesus is not here. He is risen. And then he sent them off on a mission that began in those days and still exists, still is happening today. The message of going and telling that Jesus Christ is our living hope now and for eternity. And if these words are true that we read here in Mark 16, if these words are true, then, and again, no one throughout time, no one through rational argument has disproven them. If they are true, then everything that God says from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is possible and is also true. From creation to the consummation of the marriage supper of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, all things that God says are true and sure. All things that God says are true. Numbers, and bear with me, I'm kind of wondering along the way here as I practice here. But Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it?" So way back, Moses is pondering this question. Is God's word secure? Is it true? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And he writes and records for us. Is God going to keep his word? Yes. Yes, he is. You better believe it. God will keep his word. And the skeptic would say, "Well, prove it. Prove it. St. John's Free Lutheran Church. Come on. Let me see. What evidence do you have that God's word is true?" Well, let's start with over 300 prophecies that Jesus Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection alone proves. Over 300 prophecies Jesus fulfills. So what he says about creation, what he says about his ownership of the world, what he promises to the people of God, to you and to me, is true. Whether man agrees with it, whether man establishes their life and their practice underneath and surrenders to God's laws and statutes and commands, or whether they carelessly disregard it, it does not make a difference. God's ways and purposes stand clear. Even if we fabricate and declare mighty opinions that make new laws regarding marriage or new laws regarding parent-child relationships or new laws regarding children within the womb that say that murder is not murder, God's word is still very true. God's law will prevail whether we faithfully keep or faithlessly reject them. Amen? Amen. That would be a good place for an amen right there. And now like I said, it's too late because I had to prompt you, but anyway, anytime. as Paul was writing and strategically writing his letter to the Romans, in Romans 1 through 3, he's basically leveling every type of person, every nation, every category of people to the ground with sin. And he's basically building the case that everyone, Jew and Gentile, a moral or a pagan person, they're all in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ to come and be the power of God for them unto salvation. Not just to get them saved, but to save them all the way through their life and help them to endure all the way to the end. And in Romans 1 through 3, again, he's making that case. And he anticipates a question, because he recognizes some people are going to ask questions along the way. And one of the questions he anticipates is, well, did the Jews have any advantage to being saved? Did the Jews have any advantage to knowing God and living under his purposes and his principles? And he answers that question in the affirmative. Yes, indeed, the Jews did have an advantage, because God gave them his very oracles. He gave them his word. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the statutes. He gave them the rules. He gave them the laws. And so, yes, the Jews definitely had an advantage to coming to know and to live in communion with the great Father, God in heaven, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and in his Spirit. And then another question is anticipated by Paul, saying, well, what happens since Israel didn't keep the law, since Israel didn't acknowledge that God's law were really, really true and really foundational and really central in their lives? Did it then nullify, the question Paul anticipates, is did it nullify God's word? Did it nullify his truth? And again, the answer comes through, absolutely not. Look at me there with Romans. He says, by no means did it nullify God's faithfulness. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, though you may be, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What is true about salvation here in Romans 3 is the same with what God says about creation and redemption and the value of the preborn and the consummation again of the church, the bride of Christ, coming to the great wedding feast with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It's all true, church. Everything that God says is true. You've experienced this, and you've experienced this probably most notably when you go through crisis or when you come up against difficulties in life, and God comes alongside and God wells up within us, and his testimony of comfort, his testimony of truth is just there. And we know it. What God says is true. It's all true. Even as Minnesota legislators and now Wisconsin legislators as well, they voted to remove restrictions on shedding the blood of children in the womb. And Minnesota legislators are now, right now, with a House bill or offering, they're trying to pass and codify abortion into our Minnesota state constitution. Even as the unrighteous continue to grow in unrighteousness, God's righteous standard is unscathed and immovable. His righteous ways are immovable. And in light of this, in light of the current trending away from what seems like God's perfect will, I have found myself meditating somewhat for coping mechanisms, but somewhat just to rejoice in who God has made me and God has made his church to be, out of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. And those are going to be our text. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to look at that with me, you can definitely open up to that this morning. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It's up there on the screen as well. Just two short verses, and we're just going to unpack these verses for the rest of our time this morning. Listen now as Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Remember, he's writing to the good church folk of Corinth here. And we get an idea that things were rough there in the Corinthian church. And so jumping into this, not going to cover the whole chapter, but Paul says, or do you not know? And so there's an assumption Paul is thinking You probably should know this, but just in case you don't, and your actions are showing that some of you, at best, are disregarding this, but he asked the questions, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So here in the context of exposing and rebuking the sin of pride and sexual immorality and the lawlessness of the Corinthian church, Paul sends this text message to the church. You do not belong to yourself. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to God. The first century believers were of the opinion that they could say to God, you know, yeah, we'll praise you, God, but you are not the boss of me when it comes to some of my choices. You're not the God of me. You're not the boss of me. This body that I have belongs to me. In essence, they were making the argument that we hear now today regarding children being put to death in utero. My body, my choice. There are many reasons why this my body, my choice mindset and claim is invalid, and it's wrong, and it's a lie. It's an absolute lie. But I think the weightiest reasons that claim is unbiblical untrue is that it are the biblical reasons why it's untrue. The weightiest reasons and the weightiest arguments against the my body, my choice lie are biblical. And I'd like to pull three those reasons out of these two verses here today in this message. And these claims are true. Whether we're talking about lying, any sin, lying or sexual immorality, or again, shedding the blood of innocent children because of the my body, my choice argument. They come out of these verses. Listen to them and then we'll unpack them as we go. First reason, we are not our own. We belong to God because He created us. He created us. Number two, we are not our own. We belong to God because He redeemed us. And number three, we are not our own. We belong to God because He betrothed Himself to us and He betroths us to Himself as children of God. First, we are not our own. We belong to God because He created us. Do you see that there in 1 Corinthians 16, how Paul points all the way back to creation? Do you not know that your body is a temple? Your body, your flesh and your bones, your blood, your brain and your heart, our presentable parts and our unpresentable parts, our body belongs to God, for He created us. He pulls us all the way back to when God created Adam and Eve, when He created them, male and female. He created them. God made Adam, God made man to be a temple of God Himself. He made man to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive God as a gift from God. Paul says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you and whom you have from God. Again, Genesis 1-2 informs us that it's God who created man out of His own dust, right? He took dust that He had already created or spoken to existence, and then He placed in man His own image, and then He breathed His own breath into man, and man became a living being. What part of this does not belong to God? What part did we come up with ourselves? What part do we take credit for? Absolutely none of it. It all belongs to God. Psalm 100, verse 3. Just out of the psalm of praise, here it is again. Psalm 100, verse 3. God commands His followers, this is an imperative, know. He's like, this is not an option. Y'all just need to know. Know that the Lord, He is God. That's a commandment. It is He who made us, and we are His people, the sheep of his pasture. We belong to God because he created us from his own resources for himself to bring him glory. I belong to the Lord because he created me. It's your body, Lord. It's your creation. It's your will. It's your kingdom come. I am not my own. I belong to God because you created me. It's the first reason that this argument of my body, my choice is a lie. We do not belong to ourselves. It is not our body to begin with. It is not our choice because God created us and we belong to him. A second reason, we are not our own, but we belong to God because he redeemed us. Again, in the context of avoiding sexual immorality in Corinth, back to Corinthians 6 here, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Paul clarifies that God has the right of ownership to our bodies based on the purchase price that God made for us. This purchase price has been introduced earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, when the Apostle Paul was explaining the motive and the modus for his desire to come to Corinth to do his missionary and church work there. He says, I don't know if that's one of these or not. Sorry. Oh, they have it off there. Okay, we're back there. He says that the reason I decided to know when I was with you in Corinth, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus paid with his own life and bloodshed with his death to cancel the record of our sin and replace it with a record of his perfect righteousness and make us the people belonging to God. That is why the gospel that Paul proclaims has in it as of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I belong to the Lord because he bought me. He bought me like a rich king owning and ruling all lands and purchasing slaves to serve his purposes and carry out his kingdom desires for his sake. And for our sake, God the Father made God the Son, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. God owned us in the first place, but then all of us, like sheep, as Isaiah tells us, turned and went our own way. We went our own way. We decided that, again, the struggle was there. Why do we have to obey this God? Because what we have belongs to us, so we thought. We turned and went our own way. In the world, we got manipulated into being pimped out by Satan. But God, being rich in mercy and love, loved us enough to find us in our sin and offer a top price to buy us back, to redeem us from all unrighteousness. In getting to understand this practice of redemption, we would do well to consider the life and the testimony of Hosea, the prophet. He was a prophet during the final days of the northern kingdom Israel. He put them to death. And one of the last voices to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And Hosea did not have an easy transition into prophetic ministry. If you remember the story, right off the get-go, Hosea 1 verse 2, when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said, to him, go take a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, and for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So Hosea took Gomer the prostitute as a wife, and after three children and some miserable years and merciless years of heart-crushing, dream-destroying family growth, Gomer takes off and plays the whore again. The nations, and yes, even the whole world, is primed to see and understand here the hope and the horror of redemption as God now commands Hosea to go and to purchase his wife back. It says, the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And Hosea obeyed. Hosea 3 then displays the unfailing, steadfast love of the Lord as the prophet negotiates to buy back what belonged to him in the first place. Now, this is a whole other message that we're not going to preach today, but Hosea offers 15 shekels of silver and then basically a grain offering that added up to about the same amount worth of 15 shekels. Interesting that the price of a slave in those days was 30 pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver to purchase a slave. And that was, in essence, the price that Hosea paid for his wife, about 6 months worth of labor. Then Gomer belongs to him again. He redeemed her to love her. He paid her debts that she had racked up with her previous owners and lovers so that he could freely again wholly love her as his own. What a great God, what a great King we serve. He's paid it all. It's true, church, it's true. He paid. He paid it all. He paid much too high a price, but he was willingly paying that. Jesus willingly laid down his knife. Come now and fear the Lord Jesus. Come to his goodness. Come to his grace. He is a great King and he is worthy of our love. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to God because he created us. He bought us with a great price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And then thirdly, a reason that believers are not their own is because Jesus Christ has betrothed us in marriage. And he has betrothed himself to us. Do you see that last phrase of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 20? I skipped a couple of these slides here from Hosea. So glorify God in your body, Paul says. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Where do I get the idea of betrothal here? Do you see that word glory there in verse 20? Glorify God. It's the word doxazo, which means to render and esteem with great weighty honor. It means to fully value God for who he is, fully knowing him so that you can fully honor him in a way that is acceptable, in a way that is pleasing, in a way that covers it all, so to speak. So it's a weighty, weighty word. And honestly, this is impossible. It's another one of these impossible commands that we see in Scripture, similar to when we hear from Peter, be holy because the Lord your God is holy. How do we do that? Well, it's not, again, through our own works, right? It's through the good works of Jesus Christ that we're able to do and accomplish these things. But these are, in essence, hard and impossible things to do. So mingled in this commandment to glorify God in your body is an expectation and an anticipation for us to know God completely, to know him face to face, to know him all the way, and for him to know us. The closest thing we have to this on planet Earth is marriage. And that's why one of the reasons why God gave us marriage, to glorify himself and to point to the closest of knowing one another, knowing each other in a way beyond what other people know us. Paul refers to this concept of us knowing God in marriage as he, again, speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, 1 and 3. He says, I wish you could bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, and your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul was calling the believers to live up to the high calling of being a promised bride to Jesus Christ, the eternal bridegroom awaiting the wedding of the wedding of the supper of the Lamb in heaven, awaiting the time where the impartial would pass away, the childish things would be put away, and we would fully know and be fully known by God. Back to Hosea, we again learn from him, this time in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Just listen to the loving woos of the Lord here to you and to me this morning. We're not our own because we are betrothed to God. Listen to God's voice. Listen to the grace that you hear. Listen to the love. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. We will know him and know him completely. So in sharp contrast to the self-centric declaration of demanding the freedom to live as one wants to based on the claim that one belongs to one's self, the claim evaporates completely. We belong to the Lord. We are not our own because God has betrothed himself to us, and he has betrothed us to his son, Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, highlighted how Jesus not only is waiting patiently and passively for this marriage to the church, but he's actively perfecting his bride that's been promised to him. Now to him, Jude says, who is able to keep you. He's speaking of Jesus Christ now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before time and now and forever. Amen. Jesus is at work. God is at work. The Spirit is at work, working in unity together. The Trinity are keeping us as his bride and causing us to be presented blameless before him. We will be able to stand one day and keep us from stumbling remove the wrinkles and the blame from the bride, that we might stand in his presence one day at the wedding supper of the Lamb with great joy. With great joy. No hindrance. No shame. But only knowing God and fully knowing him. I am not my own. I belong to the Lord because he betrothed himself to me, and he betrothed us to himself. Our choices should reflect this, and they should reflect his will regarding our bodies and the bodies of the children that God has given to us. For those with ears to hear, many other reasonable arguments dismiss this use and wrongful assumption of my body and my choice. But the weightiest reasons here are the ones from God himself, from his word. So if we are seeking to impact, and if we're going to win over those believing the my body, my choice lie, it will not be because we argue simply with biological or scientific truth alone, but it will be because we introduce them to the author of these words and to the truths that he has uncovered to us, some of them just here this morning. Because when we introduce them to the author of this book and to the author of life himself, he reveals himself as true and as impeccable and beautiful in the scriptures. We are not our own. We belong to the Lord. And that is the reason for the hope within me this morning. like to share with you, and this might be a little tricky. Can you take over control again? Because I'm going to play a song that I've got some slides for, and it's probably a new song to you. I'm just learning it myself. Oops, backwards here. I learned this song at a conference last year that the Gettys put on, and Sky Peterson is one of the main writers of this song. But I thought it flowed so well with this message, thought it would be worth sharing. So feel free to sing along once you pick up on the melody. The one who made the heavens made my heart and soul. Before I drew a breath, I was loved and known. I am His creation, the Maker's masterpiece, and all that He designs will be done in me. My body is the temple of the living God. I'll worship in this house that His blood has bought. As I bear His image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in this earthly frame. I belong to the Lord, oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor Him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. And if He has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is His love alone. He declares my standing, and He declares my state. So I will know myself by the name He gave. I belong to the Lord, oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor Him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I am not my own, and now my heart is free. O Maker, come and make what You will of me. There is nothing broken that You cannot repair. So, Lord, I leave my life in Your loving care. I belong to the Lord, oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor Him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. I will honor Him, for this I know. I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. Lord, help us to live as Your promised adopted sons and daughters. Help us to live as we are Your anticipated bridegroom. Everything belongs to You, Lord. Make us into the spotless bride that You so desire. Make us perfect for You. In Jesus' name, amen.